Good morning. We're back in Isaiah. We'll look at Isaiah 49 this morning. Isaiah chapter 49. And I'll read verses 1 through 7 as we get to our places and then open us up with prayer. So Isaiah chapter 49. And I'm going to read verse 1 through 7, and we'll open up in prayer. 49 verse 1 says, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Verse 7, Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Father, we come now, we just thank you for this time to look into your word, to consider your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Pray that your Spirit will teach us this morning. Use me as a vessel, as your word goes forward. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing in the servant songs of Isaiah. The servant songs are all looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry and his work on the cross. The last 2 weeks we've looked at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, we saw the calling and the mission of the servant, where there's a focus on judgment, righteousness, and illumination. And so judgment, righteousness, and illumination, these are all meant to help expose man's sin and bring repentance. So when we know that there's a just God who's going to judge our sin, his wrath is over man's sin, when we see what true righteousness actually is, we're able to see how far we are from that. And all of this is meant to illuminate. This is where Christ was that light in the darkness. So often we think the light in the darkness, oh, that's a wonderful word picture. Well, the light in the darkness is, this is the ugly stuff. This is shining the flashlight in the basement you haven't been in a while. And that's where you, once that illumination comes to man, they look and they say, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm actually uglier than I thought. They see the exceeding sinfulness of their sin, according to Romans 7:13. And so we saw that in Isaiah 42. We're going to do a brief context on Isaiah 43 through 48. And really, between these two servant songs, from 42 to 49, you see all the different issues, perpetual issues, starting to rise up to chapter 48. And then you have the introduction of the second servant song. And again, the servant, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the remedy for an obstinate, stubborn, idolatrous people. And so if we look over at Isaiah 43, we're going to do context in 10 minutes. Yeah. We're going to connect contextual dots. So if we look at Isaiah 43, verse 22, and it's more of the same, but we're connecting these dots through these passages. 43:22, it says, But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. And so what we see in Isaiah 43, despite all the prophets, despite the Lord calling and ministering to Israel, they are weary of him. Come on, isn't it okay if we just do the Levitical worship? We're showing up to temple, we're giving you the sacrifices, quit chastening us. They were weary of the Lord's chastening. Nevertheless, we look in verse 25, the Lord is still gracious. We're going to see the grace and the love of God towards a very sinful people. 25 says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance, repent. Let us plead together, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. And so the Lord, despite them being weary, the Lord continues to pursue. He continues to say, I'm going to forgive you, not because you've done anything, because you haven't. I'm going to forgive you for my own sake. He's saying, remember, declare thou. This is confession, right? Confession is saying the same thing that God says about us. God says the sin in your heart is wrong. Declaring, confessing is saying, God, I see the sin in my heart. I'm now saying the same thing. And this is key in repentance. If we look over at Isaiah 44:17, Isaiah 44 is all about idolatry. And 44:17 really gives you the essence of their idolatry. It says, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image, he falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. And so they perpetually were running to created things. And this is the issue with idolatry. This is where idolatry, it's the same 2,000 years ago as it is today. When we run to a created thing. And Isaiah makes it so simple. There's a creator and there's created things. When you run to created things to deliver you from your fear, to provide comfort to you, to help you control or feel like you're in control, to help with your loneliness, this is idolatry. God wants us running to him, the creator. Now, it's not that we can't use things and have things, so we don't want to conflate the two things. God gives us means of grace and different things that we can have. But when our heart is running to it's no longer wood and stone, it's now glass and aluminum and nickel. All right. When we're running to that saying, comfort me, help me not feel alone anymore, help me with my fear, before we kneel down in prayer and say, Heavenly Father, you've created me, I'm running to you. And so this is the key in idolatry. We go over to Isaiah 45:9. And so, if we recall, the judgment of the Lord was they were going to be judged by Babylon. Gentiles. Gentiles were pagan dogs to the Jews. Don't touch us. Don't be near us. We don't like you. And that was part of the judgment. And so, the Lord was going to deliver them by the hands of Cyrus, another Gentile. And beggars can't be choosers. So in 45, you have Israel complaining, wait, you're going to deliver us by the hands of a pagan Gentile? And so they're striving with their maker. 45:9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. And so the Lord, in his infinite sovereign wisdom, had a plan to deliver Israel out of Babylon. And it was by the hands of Cyrus and the Persians. We don't like your plan, God, for a lot of different reasons. And the Lord is rebuking them. I'm judging you for your sin, and now I have a plan to redeem you from that sin, and you have a problem with my plan. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. And so in Isaiah 55, the famous passage, our thoughts are not his thoughts, our ways are not his ways. And the sovereignty of the Lord to teach us the lessons we have to is always the path that we would never take. Right. It's the path I would never take. Right. But it's the necessary path that brings us to our knees and starts to say, okay, I'm going to trust your wisdom. Now we go over to Isaiah 46. We're going to make it. Isaiah 46, And this is all leading up to the context of 49. So in Isaiah 46, it's a comical yet beautiful image regarding idolatry versus the Lord. Isaiah 46, 1, Bel boweth down. This is a Babylonian god. Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. And so when the Persians come and they run out the Babylonians, hey, guess what? Those Babylonian idols that you love, they can't even deliver themselves. And they're being carried on donkeys and beasts, and they're weighing them down, and they're going to get run over. And so the Lord is giving this imagery. You're running to things to deliver you, but I'm going to bring judgment, and those things, they can't even deliver themselves. Now, the beautiful picture there that the Lord says in verse 3, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb." So, the Jews and the Babylonians, they carried their idols. But the Lord now is using the same word. He says, "I've carried you from the womb." Verse 4, "And even to your old age I am he, and even to the whore's hair will I carry you. I have made you, and I will bear you, even I will carry and will deliver you." And so it's a contrast. And so when it comes to the Jews and their issue, they had the Levitical system, and this is where there's so much pertinence to modern-day Christianity. They had their Levitical system of worship. So they could show up on Saturday, they could bring their sacrifices, do the whole thing, say the prayer, recite the Psalms. But Sunday through Friday, they enjoyed Babylonian idols. They enjoyed the Assyrian idols. However, they hated the Assyrians. They hated the Babylonians because they were Gentiles. "We don't like you Gentiles, but we like your toys. We like your idols." If you look over at 65, Isaiah 65, 3, and this is the essence of their idolatry, and it's the same for us as Christians. Amen. "Oh, we hate the world. Oh, the world. The world's terrible, full of sin. But I like the world's toys. I like their form of entertainment. I like everything they're producing. And I go and I use it and I run to it." And certainly there's layers there. And so in 65, you look at verse 3. Isaiah 65:3, "A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountains, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." The Lord says, these are smoke in the nose, fire that burneth all day. And so this passage, the Lord, he's just dissecting them. You as a Jew with your Levitical system, you go enjoy all the Babylonian sin, but you wouldn't allow them to come near you. I'm going to enjoy your toys, but I'm going to still keep my... And then you have the self-deception. They are holier than thou. And so they have a reverse image of holiness. God is holy. It's set apart. Sin can't come before him. Well, they reversed it and said, no, we are holy. Well, they were hypocrites. They were involved in pagan sin, but they were self-deceived and still saying, no, I'm holy. Stand thou apart. Don't even stand near me. And so you see the self-righteousness, the hypocrisy, and the total self-deception of the Jews at this time. Now, we come to chapter 47, Isaiah 47. Briefly, the Lord, he would judge Babylon. And so what he says in 47 is, I'm going to judge your sin, and then I'm going to use Babylon to judge your sin, and then I'm going to judge Babylon. And so Isaiah 47 drives home the point, the Lord judges everyone. So you might be doing great one day. All right, the Lord, we're all going to bow before him. We're all going to give an account. And so whether he's using a Babylon in your life and it's his tool to bring judgment in your life, he's also going to judge them. He's going to judge you. And so judgment is for all image bearers. And so we come to Isaiah chapter 48. And here you look in verse 4. There's a lot of great stuff here. But Isaiah 48, 4, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. And so he's finally calling them, you are stubborn, you are obstinate. You're starting to resemble those molten image calves that they had in Exodus. You're starting to resemble the idols that you fashion that are stiff and immovable and obstinate. They weigh you down. And so he's telling them they are spiritually stubborn. Now, what is stubbornness? Sometimes we throw that word, oh, he's just stubborn. Well, no, stubborn is, I love life my way. I'm all about self-will. It's my way or the highway. Now, sure, there's a place for that. You know, we should be stubborn to do the Father's will. But in this context, they were stubborn. They were going to do what they wanted. Fine, I'll play your game, God. But the rest of the week, I'm going to do what I want to do. And so the Lord is rebuking them here. They are resembling what they worship. And so we come to Isaiah 49. And once again, another servant song. And Jehovah, he is sending his servant to be the remedy for their sin. And so from a high level, as we look at the servant songs, this is Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While Israel was horrifically immersed in darkness, self-deception, and sin, Jehovah still said, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to do something only he can do. He's going to do it for you. He's going to do it for me. And so we come and we look at verse 1 in Isaiah 49. Well, actually, before some introductory things here. So what we'll see in this passage is Jesus, the suffering servant, he's relatable because he understands the futility of doing the Father's will in a cursed world full of stiff-necked sinners. And so Isaiah 49 is very pertinent to the remnant, the believing remnant in Israel, in the first generation, and now. And he sets the tone there. And so what we're going to see is the servant, he is called by God to a ministry, that of atonement. He takes on flesh. He's born of a virgin who's deemed a fornicator. He's prepared in obscurity. He labors and exhausts himself in doing the will of God. And nevertheless, he's totally submissive to the Father. And what we'll see in verse 4 is, from an earthly perspective, it seems like his whole ministry is a total waste. Very fruitless. However, from a heavenly perspective, now the Father's got a plan. You're just going to have to wait 3 days and three nights to see what he does. And so we see the wisdom of God in the servant's seemingly futile service. And so key questions to consider for ourselves as we dive into this. Is there something you have poured yourself into for years and have little to show for it? Have you sought to do everything right as a spouse, parent, employee, and still see little return? What have you been expecting God to give you in exchange for your faithfulness? And I think that's a key question for us to consider. God, I've been faithful all these years, but things aren't turning out the way I thought they would. I thought it would be different. Well, Jesus, the suffering servant, he articulates this. But he doesn't stay. He's not despondent. In his flesh, he recognizes the reality of his ministry. But then he pivots to the promise of God. And so this is what we're going to see in our passage. Now we look at verse 1. It says, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And so here in verse 1, you have this Jehovah, he has the audacity to call on the whole globe, the isles, the furthest parts, and say, listen up. You might not be aware of your sin problem. You might not think it's a big deal, but I'm calling all corners of the globe to listen. I have a remedy for your sin. And it's my son who's going to take on flesh. I have called him from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And so if we look over in Isaiah 7:14, they understood that through Eve a son would be born. And Isaiah, he's starting to build this picture. Isaiah 7:14, we're familiar. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and hear a son, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You look over in chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And so Isaiah is still picking up this theme. God is going to send his son who will take on flesh. And so verse 1 here is echoing, first you have the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, he's going to take on the nature of mankind. And he's going to suffer in all points. And so we ask, why is the incarnation so important? The Gnostics thought it was important. John thought it was important to write on it in 1 John. But Christ, he needed to take on human nature to, one, satisfy divine justice. Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so, in his humanity, justice demanded a sinless human substitute. Secondly, he took on flesh to be a merciful and faithful high priest. And we see this really in verse 4 here. He has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so Christ was able to experience living in the reality of a sin-cursed world. However, he handled it perfectly. And so he's a perfect high priest that we can come and say, hey, ministry seems futile. Do you know how I feel, Lord? Serving you seems challenging. And we can run to a faithful high priest who understands that. We go to verse 2. It says, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. So here in verse 2, verse 1 we saw his incarnation, verse 2 we see his preparation, and we see what the Jehovah would equip him with. And so he's equipped with a sharp sword and a polished arrow. Well, we can turn over to Hebrews 4:12. Probably have that memorized. So the servant was equipped with a sharp sword. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the word of God operates at the heart level. This is why the sharp word of God is confrontational. It's divisive. It cuts. It exposes. So just like a surgeon, before you get to the heart, you have to cut through the flesh, and you have to cut through the bone, and you have to use retractors and retract, and then you can look and cut at the heart. And so the word of God is a sharp sword, and that's what Christ would use against a obstinate Israel. Now in Isaiah 6, it talks about the fat on their heart. They had a fat, dull heart. It needed to be penetrated. Only the word of God can penetrate that fatty heart. However, the reality of the sharp sword is those conversations are going to be contentious. The word of God versus the sin nature of a desperately wicked heart, it was always going to be a clash. And this is why the judgment and the righteousness of Christ will be illumination. So you have illumination going on through the word of God, and it's also cutting. And all the things we hate most are happening when the word of God is going forth. I'm being seen. The recesses of my heart are being exposed. I don't like that. At least nobody else can see what I'm seeing. And then you have the word of God that comes in and slices and dices and convicts and it shows us that we are sinners, that we are hypocrites, that we are self-righteous, that we think we're better than we really are. And so when Christ came, he was loving, he was perfectly gracious, but he came with a sharp sword, and he was also a polished shaft, an arrow that was so smooth it would fly straight. And once again, what's the virtue of an arrow? I think there's one person in here who shoots bows and arrows. I'm looking at our visitor. All right, but what's the virtue of an arrow? It's precise. And again, the Lord doesn't miss his shot. He takes shots at the heart. And so how do we respond when the sharp sword and the polished arrow hit our heart? Do we blame? Do we justify? That's right. Where we want to go. Israel, they reinvented a story that fit their, they reinvented the truth. And so Christ would be this sharp sword and polished arrow. We see in back in our passage, his hand hid him and his quiver hid him. And so he was the sword and the arrow. They're in the quiver. They're hidden, but they're ready for use at the right time. And that would be Christ. He would be prepared for 30 years. He would grow in the wisdom and stature. We see that in Luke 2 throughout his ministry. And once John the Baptist came and was his forerunner, it was time to pull the sword out, pull the arrow out. And it's the perfect timing. So we come to verse 3. It says, "And said unto me," so 1, 2, and 3, the Father, Jehovah, is talking to the servant. "And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel." And so, "Thou art my servant, O Israel." Jesus Christ, he is the embodiment of what Israel should have been. And we see that in Exodus 19:6. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so, Jehovah's calling Jesus, "You're my servant, Israel." And if we recall from last 2 weeks, Israel was the failed servant. We saw that in 42:19. And then it says, so he's declaring, "You're my servant, you're my man, you're the only one who can redeem sinful people." Now, if you've ever dealt with the world and lost folks, they're looking for their guru. Who's my guru that I can run to on this earth? Who's your human person who you think is perfect, who's done it the way you think it should be done? And I'm just going to subscribe to what they do. And so the Lord, he here, this is in the context of the idolatry. We see that in 40 and 41. They're looking for their gurus, and Jehovah says, "Your gurus can't even tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. I can tell you what's going to happen generation after generation after generation." And so once again, he's reiterating, Israel, or the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thou art my servant, in whom I will be glorified." And you could spend all morning talking about that, but Jesus Christ, his mission was to glorify the Father. And so let's keep in mind, he keeps calling him servant. And so a servant is simply to obey the master's orders, to please, to glorify the master. And so sometimes we miss that, but Jesus in his earthly ministry was only focused on doing the will of the Father. John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So as a servant, his food, what he ate every day, the only thing he focused on for nourishment, "Today I got to do the will of the Father. Today I got to accomplish what he's put into my life." John 12:27, as he's about to go to the cross, he says, "Father, glorify thy name." And then John 17:4, at the end of his earthly ministry, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And so, just like Jesus, God was faithful and worthy to receive that glory. He could trust the Father with his earthly ministry. He could trust obeying the Father in a very divisive, intense atmosphere that he was in. And the Father showed himself faithful. And so his focus was to glorify the Father. Verse 4. And we won't finish the the section. We'll finish it next week, but verse 4 is the crux of the passage. So you have in verses 1 through 3, Jehovah, this he's talking about Christ, his preparation, his incarnation, his ministry. And now you have the suffering servant. He gives some insight in the first three phases of verse 4 on that ministry. He says, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God." And so what we see here is he has a labor investment. I have worked and obeyed and done what a servant is supposed to do. Then he articulates his felt return. I'm doing what you want me to do, but it doesn't seem like anything's happening. Actually, things are getting worse. Things are getting really hard. They want to kill me. But then he doesn't stay there, because that's where we usually stay. We talk about our labor, and we talk about what we feel and what we experience. But he pivots and has a theological redirect. He's focusing on the promise of God. And so what we're going to see is Christ, he put in the greatest labor, all of his being, for seemingly the smallest return in his earthly ministry. And a little point of application there, the path of God, it brings little glory along the way. However, we'll see at the end of this passage, but it guarantees glory at the end for faithful servants. So we see the phrase, he says, "Then I said," this is a disjunctive, it's shifting from Jehovah to Christ, and to Christ giving the reality, and he says, "I have labored in vain." So the word labor there, it's exhausting labor to the point of failure. Total exhaustion. You'd see in Isaiah 40:28, the young men are weary, they faint, they grow weary, but the Lord never does. And so in his humanity, he was laboring to the point of exhaustion. He says it was in vain. The Hebrew word behind vain here, it's the idea of the emptiness of a vessel being poured out. So I was thirsty for water, but I got to the water pitcher and it was all poured out and empty. I was working so hard, I went to go drink that water, but it was empty. Talk about the dissatisfaction. It's the same idea about Mary in John chapter 12, where she pours out the expensive ointment. She saved and saved and saved, and what did Judas say? What a waste. What a waste. You pour that out, and so his labor, he had the greatest labor resulting in the greatest emptiness. Now, we're putting a little time marker on this passage. The time marker is 3 days and two nights. We would see the reward, the vindication, after or once he was resurrected. But he's talking about in his earthly ministry, I've labored in vain, put in the greatest. And so let's think about this. He had perfect calling. He had a perfect preparation. And he had perfect execution. Jesus Christ did it all perfect. Yet he had total rejection and, from a human earthly perspective, a failed life. What do you have to show for any of this? And this is what the servant is articulating to the Father. And we'll continue to see this dialogue. Now it intensifies in the next phrase. I've labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. Spent my strength. So every fiber of his being was used to do the Father's will. It's an intense Hebrew verb there. It means completely used up, exhausted to the point of collapse. And his strength, well, that was the full resource of the servant's sinless humanity. But the interesting word here is for naught. I've spent my strength for naught. And so for those who know Hebrew, this is the Hebrew word tohu. It's theologically rich and weighty, and we first see this word in Genesis 1:2, when the earth was without form and void. And so, if we can recall in Genesis 1 and 2, that's the theme of the creation week, it says the earth was without form. The earth had no form. It was a formless void. It was an uninhabitable wasteland. And so Christ, he's saying in his humanity, the result of his ministry was like the formless void of earth at the beginning of the creation week. You can't have anything less than a formless void. And so it's interesting that the servant would use such a cosmic creation-focused term here as he's talking about his earthly ministry. However, I think the key here is it's pointing to, well, what did God do in the creation week with that formless void? Well, he would add to it day by day. He would stretch it out. He would create a beautiful creation that would glorify him. And so it might be Christ is pointing back to this word and saying, just like there was nothing then that God would create something beautiful, well, the nothingness of my earthly ministry, God's going to vindicate and do something beautiful with it. And so we see Christ saying, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for naught. And then he says, and in vain, that's the Ecclesiastes word, hebel, breath or vanity, nothingness. And so he didn't have just a hard time, but from an earthly perspective, his ministry was completely fruitless. August, I have handouts. Thank you. And so at this point, before we get to the rest of the verse, and we're not going to go through detail, but this is just somewhat pictorial. And so the first page is this says the wisdom of God and the futility of the servant's ministry. And so when we consider what Christ is saying, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength. On the first page here, you see, well, he labored in teaching and preaching. He labored in healing. He labored in prayer. He labored in building up his church. He spent his strength in bearing rejection. He labored in compassion on sinners who were constantly rejecting him. He labored in temptation. And he spent his strength being submissive to the Father amid suffering. And so I give this to you. You take it home. You read it. I'm just trying to draw pictorially. This is what Christ is saying. When I labored, I spent my whole life doing these things and many more for the Father. Now let's look on the back page. Who did he spend his strength for? Who did he pour himself out for? Well, he did it for undeserving sinners. And so in these boxes here, I have all the different quotes from Isaiah. When he went and he labored in vain, and he spent all of his strength out, he exhausted himself doing the Father's ministry. This is who he did it for. He did it for those who were in rebellion, those who were idolatrous, those who were treacherous with their covenant. The faithful city became a harlot. Those who had empty worship, those who were self-righteous, who were constantly complaining against God, who trusted in themselves instead of trusting in God, and who continually rejected him. And so we look at this, we consider some of these passages here, but we see tremendously the love of God here. Romans 5:8, I have it there at the top. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it's important for us to understand the love of God, the love of Christ. So if there's somebody I don't like, I have a hard time just smiling and saying hi. Right? The best I can give is a fake smile when I'm in the flesh. In the spirit, I'm able to have agape love. But that's us from a human perspective. We're so offended by everybody's sin against us, and we never look at our sin. But Christ, who is perfect, who never sinned against anybody, he only was sinned against constantly in the most horrific of ways, the most personal, the most treacherous of ways. And what did he do? The Father still sent him. Father didn't have to send a suffering servant. He could have said, let's just skip to Isaiah 66:24 in the lake of fire. But no, he sent his suffering servant. And his servant would be obedient no matter the cost and say, I am going to lay my life down for these types of sinners. You know, the holier than thou types of sinners. And so, as we're considering the suffering servant, we put it in context. This isn't just a nice story of what Christ has done that we learn in Sunday school and it means nothing. No, he's doing it to people such as ourselves. And so we have to go back to our conversion. We were enemies against God, alienated in the darkness of our minds against him. And then Christ, he illuminated us to our sins, and we turn to him as a Savior. And so we don't want to be lost on what the servant has done for us. Now, as we wrap up, we look, it says, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God." And so "yet surely" is a wonderful adverb of affirmation. "Yet surely" it's the same as "but" or "nevertheless" or "however." And so what Christ does here, he maintains the reality of the experience of his ministry. And so he was perfectly sinless, and in his ministry, it was miserable. He was only around sinners. Sometimes we complain, "Oh, I'm around this lost person at work, and it's just so frustrating." Yeah, imagine being Christ, descending from heaven perfect, and all he was around sinners. And then he was around saved sinners. And so he says, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God." And so he reorients and he pivots to the promise and the calling of God. And so all throughout Christ's ministry, every time he would go to prayer, he'd spend the night in prayer. I think this was probably what his prayer was like. "I am laboring for you, but the people are rejecting." So he's bringing his experience to the Lord, but then he refreshes his mind and says, "But yet surely my judgment was with you. My work is with God." God has the final say on the servant's obedience. God has the final outcome on the servant's obedience. Servants don't control outcomes. Only God does. And often, as servants of Christ, we try to control outcomes. "Well, no, God, it needs to be like this." No. Obey and take the next step I put before you, and trust me with the outcome. And this is what Christ is saying here. "My judgment is with the Lord. My work is with my God." Lastly, we'll just look over at 1 Peter 2. Nothing would be more hurtful and challenging to God who took on flesh than the relational sin. And so we see the same statement here in 1 Peter chapter 2. You look at verse 22. 1 Peter 2:22, it says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So you have Peter is echoing the same point. But relationally, as Christ came perfect and he's laying his life down for sinners, and what do? They're talking trash, they're reviling, they're criticizing, they're nagging him constantly. He didn't respond. Instead, he said he had clarity on, "I am doing the Father's mission." And so he would always have to reorient. Am I obeying the Father today? Yes. Then I'm going to trust this criticism to him. I'm going to continue to move forward in faithfulness to do the will of the Father. And he was always trusting all the other circumstances, all the other experiences to the Father. "Father, you're going to have to deal with that person. You're going to have to deal with that situation. I have to take the next step of obedience today." And so we'll close. Next week, we're going to see that the Father, he does keep his promises. We can trust in him because he does provide ultimate vindication of his servant and of his servant's servants, us as Christians. Our Father, we come now. We're just thankful for this time to look at your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us in his life, his ministry, and in his death. And we just pray that you help each of us to reflect on these things in our relationship with you. and our relationship with others in our assembly and outside. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.